Last Sunday, I'm sure we were all encouraged as we were exhorted to press on in spite of the ups and downs in our Christian lives, in discouragements and maybe times of depression. When Paul was writing his second letter to his young protege, Timothy, he sought to encourage him. Paul knew that Timothy would come under increasing attack if he faithfully preached the truths he had been taught by Paul, as others leave the gospel truths and preach another gospel. Attacks like that can get us down. The devil knows our weaknesses and will do all he can to discourage us, particularly concerning our work for Christ, both individually and as a church. There have been comments made about our church in recent times. We've been told that we're not using the correct Bible version, don't have the right music to attract unbelievers, and our sermon should be more palatable to the unsaved. One criticism was about the last leaflet we delivered to this area a couple of years ago, because it urged readers to turn to the God of love before the last judgment came, when it would be too late. We received a really unpleasant letter complaining about it. The surprising and very sad thing is that that person who wrote it is a member of a local church. What then should we do when we are faced with such criticism? Should we therefore tone things down, preach a gospel with no mention of sin and judgment, so that we can get people in and maybe leave it until later to talk about weightier doctrines? Now, our intention this morning is not to find fault with others, but we have a duty to watch and observe the trend of churches to depart from the truth. Rather than address each criticism levelled at us, we'll just examine what Paul said to Timothy. Listen again to what we read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfil your ministry. Both letters to Timothy are simple and compact, but essential teaching for the church and for all believers too. One of Paul's chief concerns in the letters to Timothy is the danger of apostasy, departing from the truth of Scripture. His antidote for apostasy is to stay with the Word of God, without wavering. In chapter 3, he warns that perilous times will come to the church, when sound doctrine will be abandoned for the sake of being pleasing and appealing to others. He says they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and the people he describes have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. What was Paul's advice to Timothy? He says, turn away from such people. The threat of heresy is a major concern of Paul's. The antidote Paul provides throughout these two letters is, preach the word. Now, Paul's writings, as we often are told and we know, were God-breathed, inspired scripture. And he constantly makes the contrast between what is spiritual, the wisdom of God, and what is worldly, the wisdom of men. Let me repeat that. The contrast between what is spiritual, the wisdom of God, and what is worldly, the wisdom of men. We should let that be imprinted on our hearts and our minds, that difference between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The last words our Saviour spoke before he was taken up into heaven were, Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Right back to the early church, the devil has sought to lead men astray, and with God's help and strength, we shall gain encouragement from him as we consider these verses. All down the years, nothing has changed, you know, since the early church. As you may know, the Reformation and the Puritan preachers and evangelists, they had great faith in the success of preaching the truths of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone. And they would send people around the world to preach, believing and trusting that God would raise up churches. This is going back many years. Later, men like William Carey, David Livingstone and others were used greatly by God too. And their methods were, their characteristics were, there was simplicity in their church services. They were simple. Their modes of worship were simple. But nonetheless, they believed that God's power would be upon their work. And it was. William Carey, you remember, went out to India, and you know, he didn't see a single convert for 5 years. 5 years. But he didn't give up. He pressed on, as we were exhorted to last week. He pressed on. He was called of God to preach God's word, and that's what he did. And God blessed the seed that he sowed, and eventually there were many churches raised up throughout India because he didn't give up. He trusted God's word and the power of God's word to bring men to Christ, raising up churches. What was their mindset, as we put it these days? What was their mindset? But I believe it was that Christ was already victorious, and his victory was their victory. We could expand there, but there's no time. So why did those men have such confidence? It is, I believe, because they realised that, as it says in 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Their confidence was based on the wisdom of God. They had confidence in God. In our age, there is a lack of confidence in the gospel and the means of grace that God has given the church. It's said that traditional churches that are biblical in their approach are old-fashioned, and they are shrinking. Most of those could well be true. Old-fashioned and shrinking. Therefore, they should change. They need to be modified, because they're not successful. If you have a small congregation, you're doing something wrong. I've said before, we could fill this chapel, you know, if we preach the right message and sang the right songs. We could. It's being done these days. But, brethren, sisters, the world is not changed by changing the church, but by the preaching of God's word, which leads to conviction of sins, repentance, and faith being given by God. So we must continue to preach the word of God without fear or favour. Paul said to the church at Corinth, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. foolishness that is according to the wisdom of men. God still does save those who believe by the preaching of the word. Preaching of the word, foolish to men, but it's the wisdom of God. The Bible says about Satan that he is that serpent of old. The serpent, of course, deceived Eve, leading to the fall of man, of course. That serpent of old, the devil, who deceives, he deceives the whole world, it says. And there are deceivers today. And the point they all have in common is they try to improve on something they see as being deficient in our Lord's and the Apostles' doctrines. Doctrines that were once delivered to the saints. They want it to be much more palatable to the culture, more acceptable. And you know, this is a major issue in evangelicalism today. And someone has rightly said, when you use worldly means to draw carnal men in, you have to use more and more carnal means to keep them in your church. That was said very recently, and I'm not quite sure who said it. It was an American preacher, not sure who it was, but it struck me as being great sense. You use worldly means to get them in. How do you keep them? You've got to do more and more worldly things to keep them. Now, we have seen that happen in what were once respected churches. Reformed churches, even. The devil's pressure to move the church away from its past doctrinal position and mode of worship and so on has been successful. I believe that the Lord would not have been the instigator. That's why I say it has been a victory for the devil as churches have slidden. Now, churches do change, of course. We don't come this morning dressed in 18th century clothes. We don't come speaking or reading Victorian English. We don't speak in the way that people would have done even a century ago. You read Spurgeon's writings, and it seems quaint. So we do keep up. We do change, but we must take care that anything that we change is for the right reasons, not according to the wisdom of men, but according to the wisdom of God. Now, A.W. Tozer, he lived a while ago, has been dead for 60 years. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Modern Christians hope to save the world by being like the world, but it will never work. The church's power over the world springs out of her unlikeness to the world, never from her integration with the world." Now, Tozer died in 1963, 60 years ago, when the current downgrade had surely hardly begun, but he was a man with insight and who could see the way things were going. He said, modern Christians, modern in 1960 or before, even in the 50s, you know, people could see this happening. They hope to save the world by being like the world. But he says it will never work. The church's power over the world springs out of her unlikeness to the world, never from her integration with it. Now back to 2 Timothy. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth." They will not endure sound doctrine because they have itching ears. How do we guard ourselves against that sort of thing? The Lord Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worshippers that God seeks. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And although I haven't actually heard this expression for some time, but the sentiment is still there. We're told that we should be seeker sensitive. Seeker sensitive. True seeker sensitivity is not catering for the whims of the unbeliever. There is a right seeker sensitivity. Being sensitive to the true seeker. Who is the true seeker? Well, it's God himself, isn't it, who seeks sinners and saves those who are lost. It is he to whom we should be sensitive. Are we pleasing him in what we do as we work for him? That's surely the right seeker sensitivity. We strive to preach the word of God faithfully in the confident knowledge that it's God who effectively seeks and saves the lost. Verse 1 of our passage, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word. The reason we do so is that sinners, undeserving sinners like me, undeserving sinners like you, would be saved. It brought to my mind the temptations that Satan used when he sought to tempt our Lord. They were an attempt to get him to abandon his mission, to avoid the cross. It's the deceiver again, you see. Matthew 10, verse 10 of Matthew chapter 4, the devil said to the Lord Jesus words to this effect, you can gain all of these things in a different way, you know. Just fall down and worship me. Could have avoided all that. He said, just worship me, things will be fine. Well, you know, of course, what the Saviour's response was. Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So in this account of in Matthew's Gospel, we notice that the Lord Jesus used the word of God three times. The Lord Jesus, who we refer to as the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, was here rebuking the devil, and he could have used his own words, but he used the words of Holy Scripture. Three times. He fought against Satan with the word of God. Surely that underlines and puts into bold type, or however you'd like to think of it, the command to us to preach the word. Preach the word. Therefore we must continue to preach the word of God, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment and eternal punishment for those who will not repent and believe. You notice Jesus says there two things. He says, worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Worship is surely one of our priorities in life, isn't it? And unlike other things in life, worship is not just for life. It's for eternity. It spans time and eternity, worship. There are many important things in life which we are legitimately concerned with. Work, family. But nothing is more important for every one of us than to worship. Husbands and wives, and our families are important to us, of course, and we cherish them. It's right that we should. But they are for time only. Our relationship with God is for time and eternity. So we must worship him. Second thing that the Lord Jesus said in his rebuke was, him only should we serve. Him only should we serve. Well, of course we should. We know that. We're not going to go and worship false gods, are we? Him only should we serve. What do we call our meetings on a Sunday morning? We call them services. And what does the word service mean in that context? Him only should we serve. Or, when we come to worship, we come to serve to a service. We're serving. It's something to do with serving, isn't it? But again, who is serving whom? The word serve in the original means to minister to supply the needs of, to satisfy our hunger for. So when we come to a service, is it the person stands here who serves you? Of course it's not. He might be the clay pot to preach the word. But it's God who serves us. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to be here, doesn't he? So, who is serving whom this morning? It's when we gather together to worship God, it's not a time primarily when we serve God by giving things to him, but a time when in his mercy he serves us. We go away, we ought to, with good things. He has served up some good food for us to eat spiritually. Good refreshing spiritual water to drink. The Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 20 verse 28, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He promises to be present in a very special way when even two or three gather together for worship. When we meet together on Sunday, he ministers to us, enabling us to worship him in prayer, as we've done, singing his praises. And he opens his word to us in the preaching and the reading of his word. And surely, of course, in return, as we have done this morning, we lift our hearts in humble praise out of thankful hearts, don't we? Do you know, I don't know what could be more convincing than that, to make our attendance on Sunday mornings the top priority of our week. I'm sure it is your top priority. Those that I'm looking around at this morning. Top priority of the week, isn't it? It is true, of course, that we do serve the Lord. A fruit of our worship will be a desire to minister to others as the Lord provides opportunities for us. And it is true that it can be said that as one stands here to preach to the best of one's ability, we are serving him. So I'm not saying that there is no serving on our part. I should also say here that those who undertake work in the church are serving him and should do so gladly and willingly. Colossians 3:23, Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily. And the Amplified Version puts it, put in your very best effort, not sloppily, not carelessly, not even as you would have done for your boss when you were working. Even more efficiently than that. That's how we should apply ourselves to work for him. In Romans 12:1, we are exhorted again by Paul, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Matthew Henry comments on this verse, "The word of God does not leave out the body in holy worship. That service is only acceptable to God, which is in accordance to his written word. It must be gospel worship, spiritual worship." And we rational preachers, he says, so we can reason it that it's the right thing to be doing. But we have to deal with him. Just a few more comments as we bring this to a close. We are a small fellowship. We live in the day of small things, few taking interest, as our brother mentioned earlier in his prayer, I believe. Very few taking any interest in Christianity at all. But we are commanded to preach the word in season and out of season. We're not living in the season of spiritual summer sunshine, but in dark, cold winter days spiritually. Paul instructs us that we should preach the word in all seasons. In God's providence, we live in a season of small things, but that must not dull our efforts. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he exhorts them and us to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labour is not in vain. Are we steadfast, immovable, abounding? Do I abound? Makes you think, doesn't it? Do I abound in God's work? Knowing that our labour is not in vain. So we shouldn't let the words of our critics discourage us as we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, the truth of God's holy word. You and I know, because we know it day by day, and we often remark about it at home, we are in a battle. Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells the Ephesians, "We do not wrestle with against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know that, don't you, in your life? Where do those dreadful thoughts come from that you have? They can come within, of course, but there are principalities and powers, and he says spiritual hosts. Hosts are armies. Read it in scripture. They always invariably relate to an army. Yeah, angelic hosts, armies of angels. So the devil and all his angels, agents, or whoever he uses, it's a fearsome army that we are fighting. Spiritual hosts. So we're in a number, and it's in plural. We're fighting a number of armies. Impossible, isn't it? We're weak. You are, I am, weak and feeble. Look around you this morning. A small band of believers coming to worship. Individually and corporately, we are small, we are weak, we are feeble. But you see, both individually and corporately, we have the armour Paul goes on to talk about, and we have to be proved. Our armour of defence, Paul tells us, as if you read further on, do it when you get home if you like, our armour of defence is faith in the word of God. That's what comes out of read that passage in Ephesians 6 later on. You read it, the conclusion you come to is that is our defence against the devil, our faith in the word of God. No wonder Paul says to Timothy, preach the word of God, preach it to your people. It will convert people. It will lead them to go on in their faith, their Christian walk. We have to fight, but the battle is the Lord's. Nothing can resist his will. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. The Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? I will build my church, he says. I will. It's the Lord Jesus who builds his church. His mercy he uses. Help us to work with him. But it's he who builds his church. And finally, if you were to skip down to verse 8, you would read in that short passage we read, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. The reward is a crown of righteousness. Paul's crown will be given to him on that great day because he laboured faithfully against these mighty foes. And his crown of righteousness will be a perfect fit. And he will be perfectly fit to wear it. Notice, of course, who's going to receive the crown, a crown. All those who have loved his appearing. That's a promise to you and to me if we are believers. A glorious promise that we shall be given a crown of righteousness, and of course, then we shall be perfect. And we have a robe of righteousness to go with that crown on that great day. And speaking of that last great day, the Lord Jesus says in the last chapter, the very last chapter of the Bible, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. Surely I am coming quickly. And the Apostle John there replies, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And as believers, don't we echo that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.